All of a sudden, he saw evangelist coming to meet him. The sight of him caused Christian to blush because he was ashamed. Evangelist came nearer and nearer, and Christian could see that he had a very stern and almost frightening look on his face. "What are you doing here, Christian?" asked Evangelist. Christian didn't know how to answer, so he stood speechless in front of him. Evangelist continued, "Aren't you the man I found crying outside the walls of the city of destruction?" "Yes, dear sir, I am the man," Christian replied faintly. "Didn't I instruct you to go to the little wicket gate?"
"Yes, sir."
"Well, how can you be so quickly led astray? For now you are completely out of the way."
I met a man soon after I had gotten past the slough of despond who convinced me that in the village up ahead I could find a man who would remove my burden."
"What was he like?"
He looked like a gentleman and talked with me for quite some time, finally persuading me to come this way. When I got here, I saw this hill and how it hangs over the way, so I stopped because I was afraid it might fall on me."
"And what did this man say to you?"
"Why, he asked me where I was going and I told him."
"And then what did he say?"
"He asked me if I had a family and I told him I did, but I was so weighed down by the burden on my back that I could not even enjoy them anymore."
"And what did he then say?"
"He encouraged me to get rid of the burden right away. I told him that relief was what I was looking for, therefore I was going to the gate up ahead to receive further direction in how I might get to the place of deliverance. At that," he said, "he wished to show me a better way, shorter, and not so full of difficulties as the way you offered me, sir. He told me this way would take me to the house of a gentleman who had skill in taking off these kind of burdens. So I believed him and turned from that way into this so that I might soon be free of my burden. But when I arrived here and I saw how things are, I stopped, like I said, because of the danger I feared. And now I don't know what to do."
Evangelist said firmly, "Stand still and listen while I show you the words of God." So Christian stood trembling, waiting for Evangelist to speak. Then Evangelist said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" He also said, "But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Evangelist then explained and applied the words, "You are the man who is running into this misery. You have begun to reject the counsel of the Most High and to shrink back from the way of peace, even risking utter destruction." Then Christian fell down at his feet like a dying man, crying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." When Evangelist saw this, he took him by the right hand, crying, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Then Christian began to feel some relief. So he stood up once again, trembling before Evangelist. "You must take more cautiously what I tell you," Evangelist continued. "I will now show you who it is that deceived you, and also to whom he was sending you. The man who met you is the one called Worldly Wiseman. His name is appropriate, partly because he respects only the values and wisdom of this world, and therefore always goes to church in the town of morality. Also, he loves the wisdom of the world best because it spares him from facing the cross. Also, because he is of a carnal disposition, he seeks to pervert my ways, even though they are right. Now, there are three things in this man's counsel that you must utterly abhor. First, he's turning you out of the way. Second, his effort to make the cross repulsive to you. And third, he's setting your feet in the path that leads to death. First, you must abhor his turning you out of the way, yes, and your own consenting to it, since it was rejecting the counsel of God
for the sake of the counsel of a worldly wise man. The Lord says, work hard to get in through the narrow gate, the gate to which I sent you. The gateway to life is small and the road is narrow, and only a few find it. The wicked man turned you aside from this little wicked gate, and from the way that leads to it, nearly brought you to destruction. Therefore, you must hate how he turned you out of the way and despise yourself for responding to him. Second, you must abhor his effort to make the cross seem repulsive to you. For you are to desire the cross more than the treasures of Egypt. Besides, the King of Glory has told you that if you insist on saving your life, you will lose it. And anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters. Yes, more than his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. I tell you then, it is despicable for a man to try and persuade you that the truth shall lead to death, when in fact, without it, you cannot hope to find eternal life. This teaching you must completely renounce. Third, you must hate the way in which he set your feet in the path that will surely deliver you to death. And because of this, you must consider the one to whom he sent you, and how unable the person was to deliver you from your burden. The one named Legality, to whom you were sent for relief, is the son of a slave woman who is now in bondage along with her children. It is a mystery, but she is Mount Sinai, this high hill which you feared would fall on your head. Now, if she and her children are in bondage, how can you expect them to set you free? This man Legality, therefore, is unable to set you free from your burden. No one has ever been set free from a burden by him. No, and never will be. You cannot be justified by the works of the law, for by the deeds of the law, no person alive will be able to find relief from his burden. For these reasons, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an alien, and Mr. Legality is a cheat. As for his son Civility, in spite of his alluring appearance, he is no more than a hypocrite and cannot help you. Believe me, there is nothing in all this noise that you have heard from these stupid and foolish men but a design to deceive you away from your salvation by turning you from the way I have set before you. After this, Evangelist called aloud to the heavens for confirmation of what he had said. With that, words and fire came out of the mountain under which poor Christian stood, making the hair on his skin stand up. The words could be heard clearly. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now Christian expected nothing but death, and he began to cry out miserably, even cursing the moment he had met Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He kept calling himself a thousand fools for listening to his advice. He was also very ashamed to think that this man's arguments, proceeding from the flesh alone, could have prevailed in his thinking so as actually to cause him to forsake the right way. Once again, he turned to Evangelist. Sir, what do you think? Is there any hope? Can I return and resume my journey to the wicked gate? Will I now be abandoned and sent back in shame? I am sorry I gave heed to this man's advice, but can I be forgiven? Evangelist replied, your sin is very serious. By your action, you committed two evils. First, you abandoned the good way, and then you walked in forbidden paths. The man at the gate, however, will receive you, because he wants the best for everyone. Do not turn aside again, or you might be destroyed in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. What is on my heart this evening, as I've been looking at this whole conversation? It's a long and it's a complex conversation, and there's so many facets in this conversation that it would take us weeks if we had to go through it slowly like we did the first chapter of Pilgrim's Progress. What I've done is I've condensed this argument into its simplest components, and I would just like to deliver those components to you this evening. And really, what the argument boils down to is that Christian found himself in that terrible condition, in fear and trembling. It was a miserable state because he had turned away from the advice evangelist had given him. He had gone in the wrong way. He had ceased pursuing Christ, and he had ceased going for that wicket gate, and he had ceased to have his face in the Word of God following the light, and he had turned out of the way and he had gone to some other solution. He had done something wrong. He had gone to something other than Christ, whatever that was, going to Mr. Legality in the town of Morality. And it was because he listened to worldly wise men's advice that that happened. And the distinction I want to draw tonight, as evangelist brought a distinction to bear on the mind of this Christian in his state of fear. He drew a distinction between Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way and the way that evangelist had directed him, which is Christ. And that's all I want to do tonight. I want to just draw that distinction. I want to show you the vast difference between the world's way and God's way to get rid of that burden of guilt. Because many people who set out on the road to find the Lord Jesus Christ, like this man Christian, are turned out of the way, and they find a sense of religious peace in another kind of religion without depending completely on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. It sounds hideous, but it really does happen today, and the world is full of religious people who have stopped somewhere between beginning to seek the way of salvation and actually reaching the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're meandering somewhere in the religious world, but they never have come to the saving knowledge of the salvation that God provides. So I want to draw the distinction. And if I speak very directly tonight, I'm speaking in the same way that evangelist has spoken to Christian as he's standing there on that mountain. And I believe that it's the best way to deal with an issue like this, because it's the most loving way. The most loving thing is to speak to people in a direct way and to tell them exactly what the truth is, rather than beating around the bush and using euphemisms and using niceties so that you can spare people's feelings when you see their souls ruined. I used to work in the ambulance service, and there was always this joke between us, who were supposed to be the professionals, and the St. John ambulance people. And we used to joke about the fact that the St. John's people were so good at putting bandages on, and they knew all of the different techniques, and they could put it on this way and that way, and they could, you know, they had competitions to see who would do the bandage the neatest. But we were more into stopping the bleeding, or, you know, setting a fracture so that no further injury would take place. We were into saving a person's life, doing as much as necessary so a person's life would no longer be in danger. And the story went around, whether it was true or not. It turned out that one of these people who was such an expert in putting bandages on was commended by a more senior official who arrived on the scene and said to him, "My, what a good job you've done on that bandage. It's a pity your patient is dead." And that's what we do when we speak. When we speak about the things of God, we use such nice, pleasant words. We put such a nice bandage on a person who's dead. And the gospel is designed to make a dead person alive again. And I have a fear, as I speak to any group of people, I have such a fear that I can be speaking to people and just presuming that every person to whom I'm speaking knows the salvation of God, who knows what it is to have God Almighty reach into his heart and rescue him from that spiritual death. I can just presume that's happened to everybody, and I can be putting a bandage on the leg of a corpse. I can be speaking in the wrong way. I can be giving the wrong treatment. So this evening, what I want to do, I want to urge upon you the way of God as opposed to the way of the world. I want to urge upon you the true way, rather than the way that appears nice, rather than the way that is comfortable, rather than the way that is convenient. And I'm going to draw a distinction, as John Bunyan has drawn a distinction in his book here. You will notice that there's a vast difference. And you will notice that the one way is completely safe, and the other way is completely dangerous. There's no comparison between the way of God and the way of the world in as far as safety is concerned. It's absolutely dangerous. It's absolutely perilous to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek another way. And I've called this message tonight, No God Required. No God Required. And the picture in my mind is of a person sitting at a social function, and let's say you've been enjoying a glass of whatever you drink. Let's say you've finished and your glass is empty. And the host comes up to you and says, he's got a bottle in his hand, and he says, would you like some more? And you just say, oh, no thank you. And the whole world is saying, oh, no thanks. No God required. We're quite happy. We're quite satisfied. We're quite comfortable. We've got our churches. We've got our Bibles. We've got our little prayer times. We've got our little religious rituals. No God for me, thanks. Nothing uncomfortable. Nothing unpleasant. Nothing that reaches into my heart and demands that I change. Nothing that demands that I carry my cross in this world. No God required. And the world's way presents a God who is weak and impotent. And I want you to base my thoughts tonight primarily on one text of scripture. And that text is Isaiah 59 from verse 15 to 17. If you have your Bible, please feel free to turn to that text, because I'm going to spend a lot of time looking at that text, and there are a couple of things I'd like to point out. In that text, God is speaking to Israel, and the most terrible thing has unfolded in the nation of Israel. These people are God's special chosen people, and he's taken them, as you all know, I'm sure, all the way from calling Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's created a nation out of Abraham, and those people end up for half a century in Egypt suffering as slaves, and then God brings them out with huge miracles, and he puts them in the promised land after a whole lot of different events. It was an absolutely amazing thing, and there they live in the promised land, living on the fat of the land, enjoying the land flowing with milk and honey. And of all people on the face of the earth, these should be the people who worship God the most. And when God speaks to them here in Isaiah 59, one of God's greatest charges is that you people are superficial. Of all of the people who should worship me with the greatest depth, I've given you the most information about me. I've even appeared to you as a nation. I've spoken to you from Mount Sinai. I've given you my very words. I've spoken to you through my prophets over and over, and even Isaiah himself, a prophet, speaking to the people of God and saying, but where is your heart service? Where is your worship of God? Where is that inside your heart that drives you to fall on your knees and worship the living God who's put you here in this privileged position? And this is the thing that is on Isaiah's heart. And as the Lord speaks, he says, the Lord was displeased that there was no justice. The whole nation has fallen into a state of anarchy. They are living a godless life. Even though they claim to worship the living God, even though they memorize the law of God off by heart and they can state it to become a Pharisee, even though they look around at the goyim, the Gentiles, the lowlife around them, and they say, we are the people of God, but there's no worship in their heart. They're living wicked lives. They're living a superficial, surface religion, but it's not something that pleases God. It's not God's way. They have a form of religion, but they're not going for Christ. They're not going for the way that God has shown them in the law. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, you diligently study the law because you think that in this you have life. But you can't see that this whole thing, this whole word that you're reading, speaks about me. It all speaks about Christ. And it says here in Isaiah 59:15, the second half, the Lord was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. And that word appalled, I think it's difficult to describe this word in English, because it is a word that describes the highest degree
of compassion and displeasure a person can experience when he looks at a disaster. Like in a war zone, let's say David coming back to his city of Ziklag, and his city has been burnt to the ground, and his wives and his children and everything has been taken away by the Amalekites. And he sits there, and him and his men, they cry until they've got no strength left to cry. And what he's feeling there, that sense of, this can't be real. This disaster is too much. How can this be happening to me? It is a sense, this is the word, it's being appalled. It's being shocked. It's being staggered. It's being totally amazed by the tragedy that has just unfolded before our eyes. How can this be? This is too terrible for us to even begin to explain. And the Lord is looking at his people and he is appalled. Imagine what it is for the living God to say he's appalled. He's shocked. He's staggered. He's stunned as he looks at these people living their lives and they're speaking the name of the Lord on their lips, but in their hearts there is no worship for the living God. He's astounded at their superficiality. What are they doing? They're using the name of the Lord. They have an outward form of religion. But what they're saying is, no God's required. No more God for us. We're quite happy in our way. We're quite happy in our religion. But don't touch my heart. Don't allow the demands of God to begin to bear upon my heart. So God is appalled. And it says here, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Remember Isaiah, those of you who know the book of Isaiah, in the beginning, right in the first chapter, verse 5 and 6, God describes what these people look like to him. And he says to them, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And he's speaking about Judah and Jerusalem in that. He's saying, this is what you look like to me. You think that you're all clean. You think that because you know the words of the law, and because you speak to each other about God, and because you've got that box with the law of God in it, tied on your head, you think that you look wonderful to God. You think that you're pleasing God. But, you know what I see? All I see is what he says, they're only wounds and welts and open sores. God sees an ugly open sore. He sees ugliness. He sees damage. He sees misery. He sees pain. When he looks at those people, he doesn't see something beautiful and wonderful. When he looks at the superficial religiosity, if I may use that word, he sees ugliness like an open sore that hasn't been treated. And I've seen some horrible sores in my time. And I can imagine what God is speaking about, open sores that haven't been cleansed or bandaged. And he's saying, there was no one to intervene. It's as if the people look like this sore. And there's no one among all of these people who can look at their own state and say, wow, look what we look like before God. There's nobody who will fall to his knees and say, God, look what we look like. I'm so ashamed of how we appear before you. God is saying there was not one single person out of all of those religious people who could stand before God, between God and these people, and say, yes, Lord, I can see it. I can see the misery. I can see how ugly this thing is. God, have mercy on us. And God was appalled that there was no one to intervene. There was no one to stand between God and these people and say, yes, I can see it. I can see the ugliness. I can see that there's no worship in our hearts for you, Lord. There was no one who could intervene. There was no one who could stand between God and these people. And he says that there was no one to intervene. So, his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. You can imagine God looking at these people, and he sees that these people are all wretched and ruined and miserable, even though they think they're clean. And he can see that they're all heading to a lost eternity. They're all heading in the wrong direction. They're all going in the way that seems right to a man that I spoke about last time. And God says, if somebody is going to be saved here, I'm going to have to do the saving. I'm going to have to come in. I'm going to have to pick people up. I'm going to have to wash them off. I'm going to have to bandage their wounds. I'm going to have to put them in a place where they can begin to grow. And I'm going to have to work in their hearts. And I'm going to have to change them. The Spirit of the living God is going to have to take up residence in this individual. That's how bad the damage is. God himself is going to have to live in each of these individuals that I save in order for them to change significantly enough to please the Lord. What a terrible thing when God is appalled to the degree where he has to work salvation for himself, because there's not one heart that has what it takes to live a life that pleases the Lord. That the Lord can look at you or me and say, yes, your life is pleasing to me. To the point where you can be saved forever. Now, there's so many complications I could speak about in this, but I'm going to resist the urge and I'm going to carry on. This is what worldly wise men's whole scheme is like. It is that kind of religion. It's that kind of religion that God looks at, and he sees that he will have to save if somebody's going to be saved. Salvation is a work of God. God saves. We don't save ourselves. We can't add anything to our salvation. What a terrible thing when we think that we're okay, when we think that we name the name of the Lord, we think because we read the word, we think because we pray, we think because we have a sort of church life around us and we have Christian friends and we sometimes speak about spiritual things. We think that we're okay. But has God reached his arms into the very center of your being and had dealings with you? Has there been a point in your life when God has changed you? When something has happened to you as an individual and you've suddenly seen what God is looking at and you say, yes, Lord, I can see it. I can see that I'm like this open sore. I'm like this filthy sore that we see in Hillbrow over and over among the street people. They just bandage up a wound and they just leave it until their leg is swollen up so big and it's so painful that they can't take it anymore, and somebody sees them in pain on the pavement and they call an ambulance and you take that guy to the hospital and then they undress that wound and his leg is rotting on his body. Do you see your condition before God like that? Have you dealt with it with that little bandage and you think it's okay? That's Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way. Just put a bandage on. Just do something that will get you through this guilty feeling long enough until you can just feel happy again and forget all about God and the way. Just say, no God required. We've got our own way of dealing with this burden of guilt. Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way pours contempt on the Lord Jesus Christ's death and on the righteousness that he earned in this world for his people. Philippians 3 verse 8 to 11, Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And notice this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul wants is not that righteousness that he can earn by his own effort. He doesn't want that lifestyle of when he feels guilty, he just does something nice for somebody poor and then he feels better. He doesn't want that kind of religion. What he wants is to be dressed in the garments of Christ so that God can look at him and be as happy with him as God is happy with his son. That's what God wants. That's what Paul wants. He wants the garments of Christ. He wants the righteousness of Christ. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way pours contempt on the garments of Christ. That life that Christ lived for 30 years in this world, just every single decision and thought and moment, absolutely perfect. And God is giving that to his people even now, even tonight. God is just giving that righteousness. And you can stand in the presence of God and be absolutely spotless and clean because you're dressed in the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Worldly Wiseman doesn't know about that. No Christ for me, thanks. No God for me. We don't need that. We've got our own way of dealing with this. We've got Mr. Legality. We've got the town of morality. We've got Mr. Civility. We just do nice things for poor people and then we feel better. Don't worry about all of that stuff behind the gate and all of the struggles we have to go through and that cross that you've got to bear. No thanks. No God for me, thank you. Then we see that Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way makes you view your sin very lightly. One thing I've learnt in the Christian life is that the further you progress in personal holiness, the more and more your heart is grilled by smaller and smaller things. At first you could get away with almost anything and feel almost no guilt. And as you progress, sometimes I have to, when I'm in a group and I'm speaking to people and I go home after that session of fellowship and I sit and I think, I said something to somebody about somebody else that wasn't right. I was gossiping about somebody. I was speaking about somebody in a way that wasn't positive, in a way that made that person look smaller in my friend's eyes. And I can think of actual occasions when I've had to do this. I send an email to that person I was speaking to and I say, I must just confess, while I was speaking to you, I said some things about that person. Forgive me, that was wrong. And I just can't rest until I've done something like that. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, we just laughed that off. It's nothing, man. Everyone does it. Sin's a small thing. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way is characterized by that. That sin is a small thing. And it doesn't take into consideration how God sees sin. Remember what we've been speaking about. God was appalled when he looked at the situation. He's absolutely shocked that the world can live in such a state and not even one person can look and say, that's the state we're in. We're in that shocking state. The Mr. Worldly Wiseman views sin in such a light way. And it is dangerous because Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way deceives you into thinking that you are saved. It deceives you into thinking that you are safe in the hands of God forever. Meanwhile, all you have is a religious kind of lifestyle. All you have is a few mentions of the name of the Lord as you spend time with other people who are Christians, but you've got no heart worship. There's nothing in the heart that longs for the living God, like we read about Paul here. One of the things that marks this worldly wise man's way is the statement you ask somebody, when did you become a Christian? And they say to you, actually, I've always been a Christian. I can't remember, I've just always been a Christian. My dad was, he always used to read the Bible to me, and we always used to pray in the home. I think I've always been a Christian. And this is one of the things that marks Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way. If you are trapped in Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way, you will never be able to point your finger on a time in your life. It doesn't matter if it was a day or a year or a month or a week or whatever. But you must know that at that stage in my life, the living God moved into my heart. The Spirit of God took up residence in my heart. Nobody can tell me that you do not notice when the Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside you and begins to work. God is not an unnoticeable little thing that happens to somebody. When God takes up residence, things begin to change. The sign comes on the window under new management. And your life begins to change radically. You become conscious of sin. You become like this person who looks at us all and sees our state before God like an open wound. And you look up at God for the first time and you say, yes, Lord, that's what I appear to. This is the way in which I appear to you. And I want to say, if this answer is in your heart, yes, I've always been a Christian, There's never been a time in my life when I wasn't a Christian. You're in danger of being in this position that Mr. Worldly Wiseman was pushing Christian into. I just want to say, it is such a sad thing as you live in this state, because your life is really not happy in Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way. People who live in Mr. Worldly Wiseman's solution live in a state of hypocrisy. They live in a state of fear. They live in a state of anxiety. They live in a state of frustration. They live in a state where they have fellowship with other people who are believers, but they have no true fellowship. It's not satisfying. They find themselves having a mechanical kind of spirituality. They find themselves in a judgmental state where you're constantly evaluating the lives of people around you and nobody quite matches up except for yourself. And it is a terrible form of religion when you're living in the state that Mr. Worldly Wiseman was pushing Christian into. The gospel, in contrast, is not an instruction, and I know this might come as a very difficult statement to swallow, and I'll gladly discuss it with you. The gospel is not an instruction to you and me to do something. The gospel is me telling you the good news of what God has done, of what God is doing, and what God will still do. That's the gospel. The gospel is me telling you about the actions of God. God is the Savior. A person who comes to Christ and says, God, forgive me, he's not saved by that confession. God saves. You are saved by an action of God. God said that there was not one person. He was appalled that there was not one person who could see. Not one person who could see his state. Not one person who could come to God and say, yes, God, this is what we like. Have mercy on us. If God does not reach into the life of an individual and save him, that person will never be saved. Yes, when God begins to work in your heart and God begins to change you, you sense the sorrow for sin and you turn to God and you see for the first time in your life. But the gospel is a story about what God has been planning and accomplishing throughout all eternity and what he has done through the Lord Jesus on the cross. The gospel is the fact that God is saving people even now, tonight, at this point, while we're speaking here. The gospel is a story about the future, what God is doing, glorifying his people forever and ever, and drawing them into the presence of God in unparalleled joy. In dismal contrast, again, Worldly Wiseman's way says, no God required, I can do it. In God's way, God can do it. God's own arm worked salvation. God's own arm saves. God's own arm reaches into the lives of individuals and opens their eyes and saves them. But Mr. Worldly Wiseman's way says, no, we can do something. I can please God. I can do what delights the heart of God. I can do something. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, I can do it because sin isn't that bad. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says that Jesus' obedience and blood is not really required. It's not really a big issue. You can have Jesus as well, but it doesn't really matter whether you have him or not. There's no cross required. You don't have to carry the cross. You don't have to depend on the blood shed on the cross for your salvation. You don't need to go through Christ. No God required. And how does this gospel come to you? How does Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel come to you? It comes from many pulpits today, from preachers who will so orchestrate their whole service that you are never made to feel uncomfortable. Mr. Worldly Wiseman's gospel comes to you in pleasant words. He makes use of experts in the field who will tell you exactly how to set up your church building, exactly how to set up the sound, exactly what kind of entertainment media to have. He's an expert at setting the whole mood so that a person can come into the church and never be forced to look at the fact that in the eyes of God, he's like an open wound. never be forced to deal with his heart issues before God and say, yes, God, that's what I'm like. Mr. Worldly Wiseman doesn't press you or urge you to be reconciled to God. Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice doesn't make you feel uncomfortable. Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice only uses scriptures when they use the word that comfort you and build you up and encourage you. He will never use a scripture that convicts you of sin so that you have to face your condition before God. In fact, I was in a service a couple of years ago. I went there and I sat down with my brother Kevin, and we waited for the preacher to come on. And after all of the singing and that, the preacher arrived, and we thought, this is great. You know, here comes the preacher. And he spoke and spoke and spoke, and he came to the point where he stopped speaking and he looked around at everybody and he said, you know what? There's such an atmosphere in this place. We're not even going to open the Word of God. And I just thought, well, what am I even here for then? I come here to hear the Word of God. I want to know what God is saying. I don't want you to sit here and know what Alan is saying. You must know what God is saying. What is God saying? And Mr. Worldly Wiseman's ideas are all his own. They're all expert ideas. They're all his own opinions. He doesn't tell you what God is saying. Doesn't say God says that you must be born again. I'll just end off with this. In view of this contrast, in view of the danger of Mr. Worldly Wiseman's ways, and the likelihood that many people who possibly even sitting here, or people who hear this message on the internet, the likelihood of somebody who's trapped in with Mr. Worldly Wiseman's ways of actually listening to this message is very high. It's very possible that you can be listening to this and actually be stuck in that trap and not even know it, not even realize that you haven't gone through the gate that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you tonight, if you've never experienced that time in your life when you knew that God Almighty took hold of your life and took control of you and you became a new person, I urge you to come before God tonight and to beg Him to do that in your life even now. I fear that you may be living with a presuppositional family faith, that you grew up in a time, like I've been explaining, that you felt that you've always been a believer, you've always been a Christian, and God has never had dealings with you in your life. You're not safe. I want to urge you to examine the faith that you have, even as you sit here tonight, even as you hear these words. Is Christ everything to you? Like we read about Paul, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants everything. Christ is everything to him. For me to live is Christ. Is Christ everything to you? Or is he just another person with whom you are acquainted? And I want to warn you that this way is dangerous. And as Christian spoke to Evangelist there on that mountain, and he turned to Evangelist and he said, I've fallen into error, and I followed Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice, and I'm so ashamed. Is there any way in which I can return? Can I be forgiven even if I'm in that kind of lifestyle? And Evangelist said, yes, there's a way you can be forgiven. You can turn back. You can go toward Christ. Go toward the light. Open the Word and continue to read.